Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the book of Ezekiel. Can you believe that we are finishing Ezekiel this morning? And we'll be turning to Ezekiel chapter 47. We'll take both chapters 47 and 48. I won't be reading both of those chapters. Again, it's a long text of scripture, but I will be reading from 47. I'll be reading verses 1 to 12, and then we'll flip over to chapter 48. And I'll be reading there in chapter 48, verses 30 through 35. So if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the word of the Lord? This is the word of the Lord. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through. For the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And all the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." Let's flip over then to chapter 48, verses 30 to 35. "These shall be the exits of the city. On the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, 3 gates, the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi, the gates of the city being named after the tribes of Israel. On the east side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, 3 gates, the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. On the south side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, 3 gates, the gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, 3 gates, the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be, 'The Lord is there.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word. Would you take your word, meet it with your spirit in our hearts, and change us? Would you open our ears? Would you enlighten our minds? Would you soften our hearts and bend our wills to yours? May the name of the Lord Jesus be exalted in our midst. May your name be glorified, and may we leave this place different because we've heard from you. Oh Lord, meet with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, Arthur Bowie is not in this service, but he was in the first service this morning. And Arthur and I have something in common, and that is we both love the water. I love the ocean. I love the lake. And Arthur and I especially love the river, that flowing water. And there's something about the river. There's always new water. Have you ever thought about that? You can stand in the same place on the bank, and there's always new water because coming from upstream and moving down. I love the water. And if you were to take a trip, even just around Northwest Arkansas, you would notice something. You would notice just how much water there is, even here in Northwest Arkansas. But in some places, though, there's not that kind of fresh water. And where there's no water, well, you know this, don't you? Where there's no water, there's no life. Where there's no water, there is no life. You may also know this. About 71% of the Earth's surface is covered in water. I think that's significant. Think about that for just a moment. That means all the people in the world, all the people in the world live on only about 29% of the Earth's surface. The rest of it is covered in water. And yet, out of all the water in the world, only about 1% is fresh water found in rivers and lakes. Think about that for just a second. About 1% is the fresh water that is found in rivers and in lakes. There's a little bit more fresh water that was found in the polar ice caps. And then the rest, about 1% there, if even. But the rest of the water is the salty water of the oceans of the world. Now you may say, well, why does that matter? And you might even are beginning to wonder, what's happened to Chris? Are we going to talk about protecting our rivers and our streams and our lakes? No, not today. We're not going to do that. But did you know that if you were to be lost at sea, if you were to be lost at sea, drinking one cup of seawater might give you a couple of extra days so that you might be rescued. But any more than one cup of seawater leaves your body unable to rid itself of the salt. And if you were to continue to drink, it would lead to further dehydration. It would lead to delusions, and it would lead ultimately to death. But think about with me the temptation for a moment. You're in a little raft, and if you're in the Pacific Ocean, you are surrounded. I mean, you are so thirsty. You've been out in the beating sun, and you are so thirsty, and you look around, and if you're in the Pacific Ocean, you are surrounded by about 352 quintillion gallons of water. Now, I realize 352 quintillion gallons, that's kind of hard to imagine how much that is, isn't it? But imagine you're in a boat and you are looking and you see no land. For miles and miles and miles and miles, it is just water and you're so thirsty and it looks so good. Certainly, certainly it could satisfy, right? I mean, think of the temptation. But drinking that would only make it worse, and it would eventually lead to death. I read a story this past week of a woman's survival after their sailboat had capsized in a storm. She had been part of a 5-person crew on this sailboat. She and 2 others didn't drink the tempting seawater. But 2 of the crew, they couldn't withstand the temptation. They couldn't withstand the thirst. And so they drank. And they drank. And by the 3rd day, one of those 2 announced that she was just going to go get her car so that she could go home. And she fled overboard. The other of the 2 thought that was a pretty good idea, so she went with her. The 2 of them, not too long after, were eaten by sharks. Now you may be thinking, what an introduction, right? What could this possibly have to do with Ezekiel 47 and 48? It has everything to do with Ezekiel 47 and 48. Jesus says in John chapter 7, says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Out of all of the things that the world seems to offer, and as tempting as they may seem, and there are times we may even think that our very life depends on those things. And yet, of all the things the world offers, they lead to unfulfillment, they lead to delusion, and they ultimately lead to death. Only Jesus is the water of life. And as important as protecting our freshwater sources may be, let the church be concerned. Let the church proclaim Jesus Christ, the one who gives living water. Here in this passage, in our passage this morning, we continue this wonderful tour of the temple, of the whole city. In fact, we take a tour this morning of the new kingdom, the promised land of paradise, as it were. And as we take this tour, as we continue our tour, I think it'll be really helpful for us to keep in mind that there is an important, already not yet reality here. For as we read these things are true in Christ Jesus now. They are true in Christ Jesus already. And yet they find their consummation, their completion in glory, in paradise. They find their completion and their consummation in that for which we wait. And as we walk through, we're going to notice two other things. We're going to notice that two things are emphasized here: God's blessing and then God's presence. And so as we walk through, to understand that rightly, those two things, God's blessing and God's presence, we need to see that it's fulfilled in God's provision in Christ Jesus. That's the only way we're going to understand His blessing and His presence, is the fulfillment of it in Christ Jesus. So we're going to start there. We're going to start with God's provision, then we're going to move to God's blessing, and then we're going to finish with God's presence, all right? So first, let's look at God's provision. And this ought to be just plain to us. The main visual here is this river of life that is flowing out from underneath the temple, the water that flows. And we see it, in fact, in the very first verse. Let me read it again. "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple was faced east. The water was flowing down below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar." So before we ever get to the effects that water has on the surroundings, it is absolutely imperative that we see the one to whom this text is pointing. And I hope by now you know exactly where I'm heading with this. I hope that each of you at some level is saying, in some way this points to the Lord Jesus, right? And you would be right. It points to the Lord Jesus. And there would be some, and hopefully none of us, but there might be some who might accuse me of finding Jesus everywhere in the Scriptures, as if somehow making up my own rules for interpretation and inventing clever ways to bring it back to Him. Some might charge me of jumping over the hedges to find Jesus, or looking underneath the hedges to find Jesus, but we're not doing that. And we don't have to do that. That's not what we're doing when we see that the Scriptures find their end in Him. We are actually being faithful in our interpretation of it. Why would I say such a thing? Jesus Himself, and you probably remember this story, Luke chapter 24. Jesus is on his on the road to Emmaus, or actually there were disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes and he meets them there. He comes upon these disciples, and what were the disciples doing? They were talking back and forth. They were struggling with the fact that they had thought that Jesus was the one that had come to redeem Israel. They had thought that. This is their thinking, right? Jesus, he's got to be the one. But now they're disoriented, they're confused, they're disappointed because what has happened? Jesus has been crucified. He's been killed. And so they say to Jesus, we had thought he was the one to redeem Israel. And what does Jesus say to them? Jesus says to them, he says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And listen to this part. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We are not jumping over hedges to get to Jesus. This is about Jesus. If we take his word for it, it's about Jesus. And some may still argue, well, Chris, you're reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament. Not at all. But we are allowing the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament for us. And that is proper. That's the right rule of interpretation. In the passage that I mentioned earlier, where Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You know where Jesus said this? Jesus said that at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. And now, many of us may not know exactly what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. But the Feast of Tabernacles was the most joyous of all the Jewish feasts. And the last day of that feast was the greatest day of that feast. And this Feast of Tabernacles was where they thanked God at the end of every agricultural year for the bounty that he had given to them. Where they praised and thanked God for the harvest, for the provision that God had given to them. The Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Booths. That word is interchangeable there. Why is it called that when it's at the end of the agricultural year for giving thanks? Because it also was to direct their minds somewhere else. It was to direct their minds to when they dwelled in tents during the wilderness journey and how God had provided for them during that time, particularly how God had provided, guess what? Water for them in the desert. I mean, what a great thing to be provided when you're in the midst of a parched land, when you're thirsty, and God provides water. In fact, every day during this feast, a priest would take a golden flask filled with water from the pool of Siloam, and he would walk it to the altar, and he would pour it out, a visual for the people to see so that their minds would recall how God had provided water for them during the days, during their journeys in the wilderness. But not only that, not only to draw their minds backward, but also to draw their mind forward to what? To Ezekiel chapter 47. So that they would look forward to the hope of their future, where the provision and blessing of God would be bountiful. So when Jesus stands up and he says this at the feast, Jesus is clearly identifying himself as the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. And we might also remember what he said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Remember the Samaritan? If you knew the gift of God and who it is who's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have what? He would have given you living water. This is about Jesus. This isn't simply a picture of a physical building with a physical river flowing out of it that gives life to a desert land. But by the way, it's a wonderful picture though, particularly for Israel who lived in the midst of a desert land. They would have understood its significance immediately, wouldn't they have? Living in the midst of a dry and barren land, they know the power of fresh water. But this panorama of this magnificent building with a river running from it points to God's provision for his people. It points to the utter dependence of his people upon him for him to give them life, to redeem them, to restore them. If we want to have life, we are dependent upon the Lord to bring them from a dry and barren land to a lush land, to bring them from death to life. And this isn't an unfamiliar theme for Ezekiel either, is it? We've seen it over and over again. Ezekiel had already pointed to this reality in the Valley of the Dry Bones, remember? And what was the question? Will they live? Will they ever live? Can they ever live if they're brought to life by the provision of God? If they're brought to life by the one who says, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is about bringing a people from death to abundant life in Christ Jesus. And that's the blessing of God, isn't it? Life. And life eternal, that's the blessing of God. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Let me repeat that. That's so simple, isn't it? And yet it's so profound. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. Dead people cannot breathe life back into themselves. Only God. And speaking of blessing, Ezekiel now takes us on this river tour with him, doesn't he? We go on a river tour, and we find that the river, it begins small. It's but a trickle, actually, but it grows. It at first it's little bitty, then it's ankle deep, and then it's knee deep, and then it's big enough to swim in. And by the time we're about a mile and a half down river, in fact, it is so big that it's a river that could not be passed through. What do we have here? We have the picture of abundance, but not just abundant, not just fresh water, but fresh water that is abundant, that continues to grow and that never runs out. It's only getting bigger and better as it goes. I cannot help but to think, and you've heard me say it before, when we talk about, and Brandon gave the seniors a book of New Morning Mercies. Isn't that the right title, Brandon? Yes, New Morning Mercies. What a wonderful devotional book. But I can't help but to think of how we think of his mercies are new every morning. And indeed they are, but the picture that we're given of glory, while his mercies are new every morning here on this side of glory, on the other side of glory, the wonders are new every morning. His glory is new every morning. The abundance is new every morning. It never runs out. It only gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And everywhere along the river, whether it was in the river or beside the river, life teemed. Life grew. Life was abundant. Trees and foliage and every living creature. Fruit trees, bushes. And in fact, we're told that those trees and bushes and all of those things, they'll never fail. They'll never fail. The fruit will never fail and their leaves will never wither. Every month, it says, they will produce fruit. Because why? Because of the water that flows from the temple. The leaves that they hold, what will they be for? We read that in Revelation, or Michael read that in our New Testament reading. We've already read what they'll be for. And we're told here in Ezekiel, the leaves will be for healing. Food, health, beauty, fruit for food, and fishermen. Fishermen will be along the banks. Along the banks that will hold fish, even like the fish of the great sea. I mean, this river will flow all the way down to the Dead Sea, bringing life all along the way, and then even bringing life to the Dead Sea when it gets there. I mean, the Lord loves this picture, doesn't he? Ezekiel, as we read Ezekiel, this is a familiar theme. Again, what is it? From death to life. Dry bones to life. A Dead Sea to life. Over and over and over again, we're reminded of that reality. And so we get the picture. We should get the picture. It shouldn't be hard to grasp. This isn't a puzzle at all. It is a picture, and it is a clear picture. It is a picture of life. It is a picture of abundant life. Abundant life. I can't help but to think of John chapter 10. Just a few short chapters after he invites those who thirst to come to him. And he says in John 10:10, he says that the thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it what? Abundantly. This is why Jesus has come. To give abundant life. Think about that with me for just a moment. You know, the world tells us that abundant life is having all that we can have in this life, of getting all that we can get in this life. The world tells us that abundant life is all about satisfying our fleshly desires. And yet all it offers are all these counterfeits, all these perversions, all these distractions that actually lead to death and destruction. You young people, you live in a world right now where you are bombarded with commercial life. And what I mean by that is all the world is commercial. It is seeking to sell you a bag of goods. And that bag of goods will lead you astray. They will distract you. And they will destroy you. And ultimately, they will lead to death. Because after all, that's the enemy's MO, isn't it? That's the enemy's modus operandi. To steal, kill, and destroy. All that the world offers is nothing but salt water. Nothing but salt water. And brothers and sisters, there's a lot of it out there. Almost 99% of it. It's a lot of salt water. And it's easy to come by. You can get the stuff that the world offers. You can chase after it and you can get it. And you can earn it. That makes us feel good about ourselves too, right? You can even earn it. And yet the things that the world offers, that salt water, it deceives, it disorients, it deludes. I mean, how many of you look at the world around us and go, oh my stars, the world is just deluded. How in the world can they think the way that they think? Because they drink salt water all the time. It's all they drink. They do not know the power of fresh water. It's just salt water. And the end of that is tragic. The end of that is tragic. Again, drinking the salt water of the world leads to delusion, death, and destruction. But oh, the fresh water, the water of life. What does it lead to? It leads to abundant life. Abundant life. As I mentioned earlier, there's this important aspect of the already and not yet tension here. Ultimately, this points again to the promised land, to paradise restored, where all things are consummated in Christ Jesus, where every need is met, where God provides all things, where there is perfect joy, where there is perfect peace in the perfect presence of God into all eternity. Again, this is a picture of God dwelling with his people in glory. And it should move us to yearn for that day. It should move us to yearn for that day where all things are made right, where there is no sin, where there is no pain, where there's perfect justice, perfect righteousness, when there's perfect joy in all its fullness, when there is no conflict, where there are no arguments, where there are no broken relationships. Do we yearn for that day? And it should lead us to pray earnestly, oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. But there is also the already aspect here. And it's an important one. These things are realized in Christ Jesus already. And remember, again, this is not, this is a picture of God's people, not only in glory, but the picture of who we are in Christ Jesus, even now, because he makes all things right. He is our righteousness. And we are, as we've been taught, the temple in, he is the true temple, and we are the temple in him. And so, because of that, there is an important mission focus here that I believe we ought not miss. Not only that we as the church need not to be tempted to chase after the things of the world as we so often are, not only is there that warning and that exhortation, and it's an appropriate one. Church, brothers and sisters, don't chase after the salt water of the world because it'll leave you thirsty and it'll leave you hanging and it'll lead to destruction. Don't do that. Cling to Christ, for he's the only one that satisfies. Yes, that is completely a great application of this text. And yet too, we as the temple of God, what's flowing from us, as it were, as God's temple? What's flowing from us? Is it the water of life? Is that what we are offering to the world around us? Is that what we are offering to our loved ones? Is that what we are offering to those who don't know the Lord Jesus? Or are we content to let them drink the salt water of the world and commit suicide in that way? Or do we have a passion that others would come to know the Lord Jesus? Do we have a passion that others have what we have? I don't know about you. I love this church. I am so privileged to be a minister in this church. I love it. When I say that, what I mean by that is that I love you as the church, but I also love what the church stands for, what the church teaches, that we stand on the Word of God and we teach and preach Christ. And I would hope and pray that that's what, and I don't mean to make a bad analogy here, but the best thing, I hope and pray that we ooze Jesus out of every pore of our existence. That's what people see at Trinity Grace Church. But what about us individually? As we live in the midst of the world around us, do we believe the message that we have? Do we believe the message that we have enough that we want to share it with others? That we want others to have what we have at Trinity Grace and have that privilege and have the opportunity to see Jesus high and lifted up? Do we believe that Jesus really is the one and the only one who offers the water of life? And let's think about this even in simple ways. Hey, not everybody is called to be an evangelist. Not everybody is called to go door to door and knock on doors and tell people about Jesus. Not everybody is gifted in a sense that we can just off the cuff go, oh my goodness, what a great opportunity to share the gospel. I'm going to do that. I wish we all were gifted in that way, but we're not. But just in simple ways. There was a group that several years ago, many years ago now, but not too long ago, they asked more than 50,000 people over a 10-year period why they came to church. And one of the places where you find some of this, there's a book and a study done called Surprising Insights from the Unchurched. A buddy of mine in Tulsa had mentioned that in a sermon I listened to him give. But I remember that book as well, and I can't remember if this is where this came from or not. I don't think it is. Here in a moment, I'll mention them. But at any rate, over a 10-year period, 50,000 people. Why did you come to church? It wasn't because the church itself had a big evangelistic seminar. It wasn't because of a church's marketing scheme. Nope. Between 75 and 90%, and I read another follow-up that said it was 84% in another study. But between 75 and 95%, here was their answer. Because I was invited to go to church. That's remarkable, isn't it? That's remarkable. Another study said that 37% of Christians link their conversion, humanly speaking, 37% of Christians link their conversions to simply being invited to church. That's striking, isn't it? Another study, only 2% of church people have ever invited an unchurched person to church. That's tragic. That's tragic. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. The water of life. Brothers and sisters, people can find salt water in about 99% of the world. But we've been given the fresh water of the gospel. That's what we have. I can't help but to think of Peter here when he meets the lame man and the lame man is asking for alms. And Peter says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. We as the church may not have much, but we have everything. Let me say that again. We as the church, we may not have much, but we have everything. Because to us, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been given. Are we sharing it? Are we enjoying it together as a church? And not only do we have his blessings, but we also have his presence. And so here, near the end, Ezekiel is then taken through the land division of what that is supposed to look like. And we've already seen one of these, if you'll remember, back in chapter 45. And we saw that with the central section of Canaan. But here, we're now looking to the outer limits of the land. Not just the middle section, but the outer sections. And the picture that's given to us, interestingly, is very much like we find back in Numbers chapter 34, where we find the land divisions. But there are some differences geographically. What I mean by that is that what Ezekiel gives here in this picture is a land, and we read it at the end, is a land, at least we read not all the allotment, but about the gates and the outer circumference of the city and all those types of things. But we notice the same thing in the giving of the land, and that is that it is perfectly symmetrical. Perfectly symmetrical. We may say, well, that's interesting because that's not what the land in Jerusalem looks like on earth. And you're exactly right, because that's not what this is talking about. That's why. It has a purpose. What is its purpose? All God's people all God's people are priests in the kingdom of God. All God's people truly are priests in the kingdom of God. John says it this way in Revelation 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are priests in the kingdom of God. And we have all things in him. We have an inheritance in Christ Jesus. It's not just Jews. It's not just Jews looking forward, but Gentiles, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. In fact, in verse 22, it says, and they shall be to you as native-born children of Israel. With you they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. Those who were far off to the covenants of promise have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are God's people living in the land with God in their midst. And this is where Ezekiel takes us, doesn't he? At the very end, Ezekiel goes into the description of the city. And not so. He goes into this description not so that we'd be distracted by the architecture or the engineering or the geography, but so that we would be reminded of its perfection, of its utter holiness. And he ends with this, and he ends with, and the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. The name of the city is not Jerusalem as it once was. And we see in Revelation, which we're going to read in just a moment, it's a new Jerusalem, but it's Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. It's not called Zion, but it's called the Lord is there. This is the wonder of Ezekiel's promise. Oh, I said that both the same way in the same, in both services. That's not what I meant to say. What I meant to say was, this is the wonder of God's promise through Ezekiel, that God is with his people. God in the midst of his people. And how has that been revealed to us? Well, it was inaugurated at the coming of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? How do we know this? Because as John says, Jesus came and he tabernacled among us. Wow, that's interesting. That's that word, isn't it? Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus came and he tabernacled among us. This is God's provision for his people, for the forgiveness of sins. Paul reminds us of this same theme in his letters to the churches, where we are reminded that we are the temple of God. And then, of course, John finishes with that same theme in Revelation chapter 21. To that great day and to that city to which we look, for which we long, to the consummation of all things. And I'm going to read this short passage from Revelation 21 in closing. And as I do so, I want you to think about all that we've learned in Ezekiel. And I want you to also, as you listen, if you can listen and pray at the same time, pray that God would give you a longing for this truth, a desire in a heart for those who know it not, and that this truth put out before us would transform our hearts, would transform the way that we live our lives in this world as we await that which is to come. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Glory be to God. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, thank you for your promises. But Father, we thank you that your promises are already yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We do not have to wonder, will it be so? For it has been made so in Christ Jesus. May we look and may we long to that great and terrible day when our Lord Jesus returns. And may we live in light of it. Oh Lord, would you draw us near unto yourself?